Good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you to open the scripture to Matthew 18 as a text I'll be reading. I'll have it up on the screen in a moment, and we can look at it together. Matthew 18. Yesterday, I was in getting one of my tires worked on, and place I've been going for many years, and the young fellow who works there, I really didn't think he knew me, and I've only worked with him maybe one time. I walked in, and he says, "Pastor, so what's the sermon on tomorrow?" Kind of caught me a little off guard, you know, and I looked around the tire shop, some of the workers. I thought, well, how am I going to do this? How am I going to take one or two sentences, you know, and summarize my sermon? And these fellows look like they don't, maybe I could have been a very bad judgment on this, but I'm not sure how often they frequent church. But nevertheless, I have to find a way to make sure that this is understandable, you know, and so I thought, well, basically the sermon's going to be about when people say that they've gone to God for forgiveness and asked him to forgive their sins, should we expect from them a treatment of others that shows kindness and mercy and respect if they've received that from God? Should we expect that they think of people and treat them with the same kind of grace and kindness that they were asking God to give to them? And they understood that. They said, yeah, okay, that we get that. And so that's the direction I'm going to go this morning. It's going to sound like the series I just left, and so it's going to be a postscript to the conclusion. Or conclusion part two. You know, however you want to look at it, it's the liberty of the one who speaks. So I've chosen the title, What Should We Expect? And I've done that purposefully to put it in contrast to a book that I very much appreciate, which is a book on marriage by one of the Tripp brothers that says, What Did You Expect? What did you expect? And it's a book about marriage, and basically the premise of the book is aimed at people who walk into marriage with false expectations, or they think they're entering into the relationship of eternal bliss with no troubles and difficulties at all. And it's a great book in the sense that it's kind of trying to get your feet back on the ground. Hey, you married a sinner and you happen to be one, right? And so since, you know, you've married a sinner, you happen to be one, keep your expectations realistic. Don't think that everything's just going to be perfect and blissful. There'll be challenges. There'll be difficulties. What is it like living with and loving another sinner when you're in that kind of relationship called marriage? And I think it's a great question because many people do walk into marriage with expectations that are very unrealistic and not really very honest with the scriptures themselves. But I would like to approach it from a different perspective. Now, staying with the marriage question, which is not really what this is about this morning, but staying with it, I'd like to approach it a little differently and say, what should you expect? What did you expect works off of the doctrine of the depravity of humans that is a universal reality. What should you expect works off of the understanding that I have chosen to marry a redeemed person. I've chosen to marry someone who has come into a relationship with God based on forgiveness and grace. Should I expect that there should be certain characteristics that go with such an encounter? If someone's going to make a claim that I've encountered God in his grace and mercy and forgiveness, and I've had that lavished upon me by his love, should I expect that they're going to relate to people in a different way? Should I expect certain things, certain evidences, certain fruit to come from a claim that I've had that kind of encounter with God? Well, I think you should expect certain things, and the very idea that you're told not to marry an unbeliever, the scripture says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, the one explicit, underline the word, explicit mandate for who one marries is that you are to marry someone who is a believer, someone who shares your faith in Christ. Now, that very requirement indicates that there is some objective way to determine whether or not someone is a believer or not a believer. When it says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, it is assuming that you know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Otherwise, how do you make that kind of decision, right? You have to have some criteria, some basis. And so especially in a relationship of marriage, wouldn't you want to be sure to know if this person who says he or she has encountered God in the context of grace and forgiveness is evidencing that encounter in the way they live their lives, the way they treat other people? Should we expect that a salvation encounter with the living God changes someone? I hope so. I hope so. Is true saving faith life-changing faith? Well, I'm inviting you to Matthew 18 because this is a passage that tells us that we should expect certain things. Jesus is the teacher, and he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. Now, I hope you understand that he knows a lot about the kingdom of heaven because he came from there. He said, I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father. He knows a lot about the kingdom of heaven. So he says, I want to help you get your minds around the kingdom of heaven a little bit here. I want you to get an idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So let me use a little comparison here for you. He says it can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. Ah, we understand that, right? So the people who are in debt are now, we're going to bring the accounts to, we're going to settle them. And it says, in the process, one of his debtors, and by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So if you're having trouble following me, that's why. He says, in the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him $1 million, or millions of dollars, I'm sorry, millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I'll pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave him his debt. Now I'm assuming that Jesus is using that to describe what it's like to encounter the King of Heaven. When you get there and you're in his presence, he needs you to understand something. You are in debt far beyond what you will ever be able to pay. Your debt is just, you're not going to be able to do anything about this. It's just really, really bad. And what he's doing is he's setting up a scenario where a person is responding and he's begging for forgiveness and mercy. And the king, he says, if you make arrangements, be patient with me. I'll pay you back. Sure you will. That's not happening. There's only one way you'll get out of this, and that is for you to be forgiven and released of your debt. And Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven, and he says, this man was begging and pleading, and the pity and the mercy of the king welled up within him, and he looked upon him, and he had favor upon him, and he forgave him his debt. I'm assuming Jesus is describing some sort of encounter with the King of Heaven, where I am the debtor and I am in debt to him and I'm in big trouble unless he chooses to have mercy on me. Ah, but the man left the king and went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. It says that he grabbed him by the throat. He grabbed him by the throat and he ordered that he said he demanded instant payment. The text goes on to say, his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I'll pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Answer? Yes. You see, what we're saying and what Jesus is depicting here is that you have encountered the King of Heaven. Your debt was far beyond anything you could manage. If you walk away from that encounter, someone who is forgiven and released of his debt, we expect it to affect the way you treat other people. We expect it. We expect that what has happened vertically will have reverberating effects horizontally in your life, don't we? He didn't say, you're a Christian now, and you know how Christians are supposed to live. You ought to do this. This is the right thing to do. He didn't even say that. He said, in light of what has been done for you, in light of the mercy that you've received, in light of the grace that has been shown to you, ethical imperative for the followers of Jesus is this. How could I do differently when this has been done for me? I'm not just telling you to do what's right. I'm telling you to do it. Do what's been done for you. There's a difference, isn't there? It's not just do what's right. Reflect on how much has been done for you. I'm not saying do this so you can be forgiven by the King of Heaven. I'm saying do it because you've been forgiven by the King of Heaven. You see, we don't earn forgiveness by forgiving. We are expected to forgive because we are forgiven. And there's a difference, isn't there? You've been forgiven. You're expected to forgive. And so as the story is concluded, it says, then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. If the story ended there, it wouldn't send the chills through us. But Jesus does not end the story. He says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. You know, there are a lot of things that Jesus said that made you stop and say, what's that supposed to mean? I mean, I don't know how many times the disciples perhaps pulled him aside and said, Lord, I think you better clarify that because there's going to possibly be some misunderstandings. He let it sit out there and soak and gather what it needed to gather. He said, well, you're going to shake some people up. Good. That's okay. It's okay. Some people need a little shaken up, right? You stop and think, should I expect? You say you've encountered God and you've been forgiven by God. And you describe to me this overwhelming sense of the weight of your sin and how horrible it was and the fact that there was nothing you could do except beg for his mercy and God had pity on you and he forgave you. And you leave that experience and you go out and do some narrative of resentment and anger and I'll tell this person what to do and that person better not slight me and this person better not cross me and I'll tell you. You know what? You're not going to want to show up in front of the King of Heaven if you're doing that life after being forgiven by him. You don't want to show up. Or is it possible you've never really experienced the kind of forgiveness we're talking about if that's the way the horizontal life is being lived? There's another story that I've drawn your attention to many times, and I want to take a little bit of a different approach to it today. Jesus is trying to drive home similar points, and he decides to target an audience. The particular audience he's interested in is the audience of people who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. And I want to tell you that the person who has encountered the King of Heaven with a massive debt that he had no ability to pay and has had the forgiveness and mercy of God lavished upon him is not a person who is confident of his own righteousness and looks down on everybody else. He's not. So Jesus says, there's two men he uses in the account. They go to the temple to pray. The one's a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now bear with me here. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know the world has some other people in it, doesn't it? You know how those other people are. Other people. Well, who do you mean? Well, I thank you that I'm not like people like robbers and evildoers and adulterers and... Well, there's an example back there, even this tax collector. Oh, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And it says that he gave this list, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. And the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let me tell you his story. Let me just kind of hang with me as I try to imagine this man's story. Let's roll the clock forward, say 8 years from now. He's had this encounter with God. He went home justified. He begged for the mercy of God. And he's being given an opportunity to tell his testimony in church. And so he says, well, let's see, where do I begin? I was raised in a Jewish home. My parents taught me the scripture. They were devout. But times were tough. We lived under the Romans. And there was just times were tough. It was really hard to see a future ahead of yourselves. And when I came of age, I heard that they were looking for some of our people to be tax collectors. Because the Romans had all kinds of taxes they imposed upon our people, but what they did was they hired some of our people to go and actually collect the taxes and return it to Rome. And, you know, in tough times, sometimes you have to do what you have to do. And I just felt like, you know, this is an opportunity. I better not turn this down. I did happen to know that tax collectors weren't looked upon too favorably in our town and our community, but I realized that this is an opportunity. You know, when opportunity knocks, sometimes you just have to take what's available to you. So I thought, well, I'll do it, and maybe I'll try to do it a little differently than others. I was given the job of being a toll collector. That means that I had a certain station on a road, and when people went through, I told them, here's the fee you have to pay. And see, what happens among tax collectors is it's kind of a given, a known fact that we can add a little extra on if we want, and whatever extra we add on, we can keep it for ourselves. And I started falling into that pattern, and I started extorting people. I started charging a little extra for everybody and keeping it for myself. And frankly, I was making some pretty good money. I was really honestly doing better than a lot of other people. Now, I do know that what that means is my family was pretty much ashamed of me. In fact, tax collectors were really a very despised group in Jewish culture, and we weren't even allowed to bear witness in court because they said that we're about as dishonest a group of people as there you can come by, so we couldn't even bear witness in court. And as I was living this life one day, I got overwhelmed with how I had ever ended up where I am. I felt this horrible sense of guilt. I felt this terrible burden on me. And I just thought, how have I ended up living this despicable life that I'm living? And just carrying this burden, I decided I needed to talk to God or find God. So I went to the temple. We weren't really a welcome group at the temple. It wasn't really a place the tax collectors went. But I decided I need to go talk to God. So I went to the temple. I decided to stay at a distance because it wasn't appropriate for a person like me to really be there. And I could see one of the religious leaders up there. He was further up, and he was standing up, and he was talking to God. And I just didn't have that kind of confidence, and I didn't even want to look up. I just kept my head down because I felt so ashamed. And as I was there in the presence of God, talking to God, the ugliness of my sin and how horrible I had lived and all the people I had taken advantage of just started to crush me. I felt the weight of it so much that I just felt it was on my chest, and I beat my chest, and I just said, God, how could I ever make restitution for all the people I've wronged? I could never possibly make restitution for all the people I've taken advantage of. I've lived such a horrible life. Oh, God, if there's ever going to be a way out, it's going to be because you show mercy to me. That you show mercy to me and that you forgive me. At that moment, I don't know what to say except this incredible sense of peace came over me. This sense that God did forgive me and he lifted my burden off of me. And I had this sense that God heard me and I was accepted before him. Jesus said, this man goes home, what? Justified before God. Justified before God. And I left that place. Doing what? You left it doing what? Well, it's been 8 years now, and I'd like to say I've always lived in light of that moment, that experience I've had with God, but I've kind of grown and advanced in the Christian life, and I'm doing some teaching and helping some other people. And to be honest with you, sometimes I do get a little full of myself, and I forget what happened back at that experience. And when I start getting a little full of myself and I start really thinking the wrong way about myself and I start thinking less of other people, God takes me back and he says, hey, where did I find you? Where did I meet you? What was it like for you? How is it that you're thinking of other people this way? How is it that you can all of a sudden develop this attitude toward other people? And it just crushes me. And I think, you're right, God. You're right. There was no hope for me. And you had mercy on me. And it just changes the way I treat other people. I'll tell you one thing. I'm not confident of my own righteousness and looking down on others. I don't do that kind of life. Confident of my own righteousness and looking down on others. I'm asking the question. Jesus is setting up a story to make sure we get the point that people who go home justified are not people who are confident of their own righteousness and looking down on other people. But they're people who just feel the weight of sin on their chest. They, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they name themselves. These are the people who go home justified. Jesus put it this way in the opening of his teaching when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know who you plan to meet in heaven, but I'll tell you, there's only one group that's going to be there, the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the only people who will be there. Not the proud in spirit, not the people who are confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else. And I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones, described the man who is poor in spirit. He says, this man is truly amazed that God and men would think of him and treat him as well as they do. Do you think when that tax collector walked out of that temple experience that he just walked away doing a narrative of amazement? Amazed that God and men would think of him and treat him as well as they do. Just amazed. We live in a culture that teaches us to be amazed that people are not thinking of us and treating us better than they do. Isn't it true? We live in a culture that is contradictory to the gospel. We live in a culture that says, you should be treating me better than that. You should be thinking of me better than that. You say, well, Pastor, what do you want us to do? Just go out there and get walked all over? Ooh. Uh-oh. I'm concerned you're even asking that question. What do you want to do? Jesus, although he existed as God, did not regard his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he humbled himself and he was found in the appearance of a man and he made himself nothing and he took on the form of a servant and he died the death of a criminal on a cross. Well, he shouldn't have let people walk on him like that. Oh, really? For us and for our sins. The repeated emphasis of the Bible is for us and for our sins, for us and for our sins, for us and for our sins he did this. Do we really walk away saying, I am amazed that God and men would think of me and treat me as well as they do? And when our hearts want to drift from that place and get to the place where we're amazed that God and men don't think of us and treat us better than they do, in the words of a song from the past, we need to say, take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first received you. Take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first received you. Say, oh, Pastor, I'm not married yet, but I really found somebody I'd like to marry. Oh, really? That's good. Is he a Christian? Oh, he goes to church. I didn't ask that. I asked if he's a Christian. Yeah, I mean, like, he grew up in a Christian home. So how do you know he's a Christian? Well, how should you know? Should we expect anything? Should we expect that a person who makes this claim that I have had God's grace and mercy poured out on me, and I have been forgiven a debt so huge I could never possibly repay it. Should we expect anything from that person? You say, well, he does kind of, you know, kind of does resentment a lot. he kind of is very resentful. Always feels like he's not being treated justly, that other people ought to treat him better, and he gets angry and resentful toward others. Uh-oh. I don't care how much he's doing church. If that's the way his life is moving, you better hit the pause button and ask whether or not the person has truly encountered God in the kind of salvation experience that Jesus describes when he tries to help you understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, really like. These people that we're talking about, would they be working off of the works of the flesh narrative where you find in them hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, division, and envy? If these are qualities that you say, yeah, those play in pretty significantly in this person's way they do, in the way they do life, then you better pause and really think about whether or not this person has ever walked in a life where he is truly amazed that God and men would think of him and treat him as well as they do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the crushed ones, the broken ones. He who humbles himself will have God's grace poured out upon him, not the proud in spirit. He resists. He is resisted by God. You know, now one of the challenges for this teaching, and it came up in our Parents of Teens class, because sometimes as you parent children, you're not parenting them off of necessarily a real clear understanding that they've encountered God the way the tax collector encountered God, right? I mean, they say, well, I accepted Jesus in my heart and I've prayed. You know, they've done these things, but you're not too sure whether or not they really get it, right? They really understand just what it's like for a vile sinner to come into the presence of a holy God and to be forgiven. And I would prefer a motivational frame of reference or a point of reference for motivation to live Christian ethics to be, you have been forgiven so much. How could you choose to live this way? Not, you better change because we're Christians as a family and Christians don't do that. That's not the narrative. We have been forgiven so much. It's almost like, how could you go out and do that? How could I go out and do, after all I've been forgiven, how could I go out and grab this guy and demand that he pays me back? How could I just, it's, and Jesus is setting up a scenario that's almost inconceivable. How could he do that? Even the other servants look around, what is he doing? He just got forgiven so much. There is an ethical weight placed on me by being a forgiven person, isn't it? Kind of a claim on my life. I've been a forgiven person. I need to go out and relate differently. But if you say, well, our children really haven't, I'm not sure if they've had experienced that yet or what have. So sometimes when we're parenting, we're doing kind of a little bit what the law does. The law, the scripture says the law is our schoolmaster to teach us of our need for Christ, right? And so we're teaching them right from wrong. We're supplying the conscience, we hope, the conscience that is necessary for them to make the distinction between right and wrong, hoping that one day when their hearts are weighed down with the impossibility of living a life that pleases God, that they will then turn for his grace and forgiveness and salvation. We were watching my funniest home videos or something last night for a little bit, and there's this little kid who was told he was supposed to finish all the food that was on his plate, and the parent made themselves unseen but had the camera on the kid. And so he did a little look around. Coast is clear. Went over, scraped some off in the scraped some off in the trash can, went back, came to the sink, scraped some off, and saw his mom with the camera, dad with the camera. He went, threw the plate into the sink, ran off, bawling his eyes out, you know? It's like, I think he gets it. I think he knows he did something really, really wrong, right? It's amazing. That's the role you play as a parent. You play that role, and you help them get it. You help them understand the difference between right and wrong, knowing that that's what you can do, but there's something you can't do. And that is you cannot bring them to the place where they realize their own personal need and have the weight of their own sin upon their chest and they beg for the mercy of God. Now, they might come back to you in the midst of this Christian home you're bringing them up in and say, Mom and Dad, you guys must live in some kind of bubble because this is an impossible life to live. We can't live this life. It's too hard. And you say, congratulations. You've learned the most important part about living it, and that is that it is impossible to live. And if you keep trying in the strength you have, you'll never do it. But when you become crushed under the weight of your own sin that separates you from holy God, and you experience His grace and kindness and mercy, you walk away saying, what a privilege to live this life for Him. What a privilege to live this life for Him after He has forgiven me, declared me just, and provided His Son to be my Savior and my Redeemer and my Advocate with the Father and my merciful and faithful High Priest and the one Mediator between God and man. I go out off of the imperative of forgiveness and the claim that it places on my life, and I begin to relate differently to people and to God. I relate differently, not based on the fact that I'm under obligation, but the fact that I've been released. I've been forgiven. One more text and I'll close. And giving you just one more is being kind. Okay. James 3. I want to quote to you James 3, and then I would like to give you C.S. Lewis's application from this text. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, time out. When that man left that temple saying, peace came over me, I sensed I was accepted with God and forgiven, would you expect him to be a man who leaves that point of reference harboring bitter envy and jealousy in his heart? Would you expect him, or selfish ambition, I'm sorry, would you expect him to be a man like that? No, I hope you would not. Well, if you do, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, quote, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's from hell. It's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. I think it is off of this text that C.S. Lewis makes this very interesting and insightful comment. He says this, we must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. We certainly can't picture heaven that way because it belongs to the poor in spirit. So we can't picture heaven. But he's saying this is the way we must understand hell. Somebody might say, well, then this is hell because we are living in a world where people do this kind of life, where everyone is concerned about his own dignity and advancement, and where everyone has a grievance, and everyone is living out the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. I certainly think that the person like the tax collector who has been forgiven such sin is not walking out saying, my first goal is to be concerned about my own personal advancement. My first goal is to collect some grievances toward other people. My first goal is to pursue some sort of platform of selfish ambition. It's just this overwhelming, unbelievable heart full of gratitude for the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. And I'm saying this, that if a person is claiming to have had that kind of encounter with God, it would be an insult to God to not expect some changes, wouldn't it? To not expect that that person is going to treat people differently, think of them differently. He's not going to be the kind of person who looks around and says, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I can think of quite a few. I thank you, God, that I'm not like them. I've chosen to live a better life. I come from better stock. I You say, but when the man said he accepted Christ, I was there. He was begging for God's mercy. He was pleading. He was crying. Yes, so was the man in the story who was in debt millions of dollars. I'm simply saying it's right to expect redemption to lead to transformation, isn't it? It's right to expect that a saving encounter with the King of Heaven, where I walk away released and forgiven, changes me deeply. You say, well, Pastor, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, what do you think, that's a Bible verse? That's a bumper sticker, not a Bible verse. And by the way, it's my point. It's the only thing, could I ask you to take the word just out of there? Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. Now get with it. You've been forgiven. What do you mean just forgiven? Don't ever put just in front of forgiven. We aren't perfect. That's why we need forgiveness. Be motivated by your forgiveness to live differently. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we know that though we are redeemed, we're still dealing with our fallenness, and therefore we have forgetfulness. And that sometimes we find ourselves shifting into fleshly responses because we've forgotten something really, really big. And when those times come, and they have in my life, you have been that gentle reminder, prodding me toward a remembrance of what it meant to receive the grace of God that has forgiven me and redeemed me. You've directed me to look to the author and finisher of my faith, Jesus, and to be free from the bondage of self-importance, resentment, and envy. You teach me again and again, and you teach all of us that we should continuously do a life where we are amazed that God and men would think of us and treat us as well as they do. Even, Lord, when you call us to stand for righteousness, even when you call us to declare the truth, may all stands and declarations come from hearts full of mercy, because we've received mercy. In the name of Christ and for his glory, we pray. Amen.